As we turn hearts and minds, I hope, to reading scripture together, if you will join me as I pray. Holy God, quiet us in body, mind, and spirit, that everything that we brought here with us today, the joys, the concerns, the fears, the celebrations, that all of it, O Lord, we might put in your hands. And then, O Lord, once we have given you our whole selves, open our hearts and our minds and our ears so that we may hear in the word read and proclaimed, not my voice, O Lord, your voice, calling, comforting, healing, correcting. Lord, speak to us. We are listening. In Christ's name, amen. The first passage is not assigned to this day. It is one that is one of my own memory verses, and I encourage you, if you are looking for a good memory verse, this is a great one. It comes from the 51st Psalm, and the psalmist says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God. Put a new and right spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. But restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain in me a willing spirit." And then also on this Celebrate Discipleship Sunday, from Paul's letter to the church in Rome, the 12th chapter, he speaks very plainly. Sometimes Paul can be difficult to understand. This is not that way. This is an explanation, a list of what it looks like to live a life of following Jesus. This is what we are to look like. We'll read verses 1 and 2 and then skip down to verse 9. Paul writes, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And then to verse 9. "Let love be genuine. Hate what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with mutual affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lag in zeal. Be ardent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in suffering. Persevere in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Extend hospitality to strangers. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Do not claim to be wiser than you are. Do not repay anyone evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If it is possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. No, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If your enemies are thirsty, give them something to drink. For by doing this, you will heap burning coals on their heads. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Every Sunday, this one is no exemption, we begin our worship together with these words. Forest Lake is a congregation dedicated to the transformation of head, heart, and hands in the service of Jesus Christ. And we say that every Sunday. And not only on Sundays, but I will tell you that the officers of this church, the elders and deacons, work all throughout the year to try and make that more than just a tagline, to make it live in us and through us. And the challenge is for us collectively and us as individuals to remember every day, all day, and embrace the fact that in order to be disciples of Jesus Christ, we must always be in the process of being transformed, of being changed. And if we are unwilling to be changed, then we need to be honest with ourselves and ask just how much we really want to follow the God who says, get up and leave all that is familiar to you and follow me. The only way to live out our commitment to be disciples of Jesus Christ is to commit ourselves to change. Now, as a young person, I remember being excited and longing for change. So there's always something coming that's going to be more wonderful. How long till my birthday? How long till we get to the beach? Always looking forward to the change that would come. But as we grow older, change starts to be more difficult, and we start to find comfort in sameness. We look warily at change. We grieve what we have lost, and we remember the goodness of what came before. And if we're not careful, then we can become hardened or calcified and resist change. The reality is that while we can resist change, we can bemoan change, the fact is we cannot control change. We cannot resist it. It happens whether we want change or not. And change seems to be the only steadfast reality in the age into which we are born, into this age in which we live. So the only choice we have is how will we react to the change? That's the only choice we have. So the same is true of our faith. If we resist change, if we resist change to what we believe, to how we've always done things, to letting old ways of service and program die and new ways of service and program come to life, if we resist all of that, then we cannot serve a living and dynamic God who rules the universe and in whose hands good change and bad change are both useful. That is why that symbol is front and center. There is no radical change so terrible that in God's hands it is not redemptive, cannot be used for good purpose. So we're either growing or we're dying, and that's true in our faith as well. Either our faith is growing, or we have to say, could it be that our faith is dying? Last September, the elders and deacons in this congregation gathered for a weekend officers' retreat. And we chose to spend that weekend focusing on four values or virtues that, if we live them, if we embody them, will, we believe, transform us, will change us, head, heart, and hands, into disciples of Christ that are better able to serve God's purpose. So to live, to embody those virtues or those values, requires that we change. The virtues on which we have focused this last program year are listed on the insert in your bulletin. There are four of them: generosity, joy, presence, and reconciliation. I ask that you please take that insert home with you and spend some time reflecting on it and writing your own notes about how you would like to grow in your discipleship with regard to those four values. In many, many ways, this congregation already embodies those virtues, but I have found that those four virtues are a wonderful lens through which to look at what we already do. How well does our congregation teach and encourage and model generosity or joy? How do we practice and encourage one another to be present to one another and to God? And where do we teach? Where do we model? Where do we fail to teach? Where do we fail to model reconciliation in our own lives, in our own families, in this congregation, and in the community? Those are humbling questions, a lofty goal. But without virtues like these four, we are no better than a social club or a random group of friends. To say that we follow Jesus means that you and I have to embrace the process of being changed more and more every day into those who look like, live like, act like the Lord we say we follow. There is just not another way. It is what it is. So we work on being generous. Forest Lake is already, I don't have to tell you this, you know, a very generous congregation already. So that's an easy place to start because we already have so many strengths there. The question becomes, how do we continue to grow in the virtue and the grace and the character of generosity? And one of the things I'd like to say is that generosity is connected to how much money we give, but it is not defined. Generosity is not defined by how much money we give. I am sure that generosity is a way of living with our time, our gifts, our opinions, and our lives. Generosity is a way of living with all of that before it becomes a way of living with our money. Generosity is a way of treating other people. You know where generosity is most welcome? When I see people who disagree, who can be generous with each other, that is remarkable and unusual. I think things that keep us from growing in generosity are things like fear and self-centeredness. It's a lot harder to be generous when we're afraid. So maybe the question today is, how is it that I can reduce my fear? And when we're completely focused on our own needs, our own wants, we lots of times don't even look up to see where there is a need that someone else has, an opportunity for us to give. So if we're going to grow in generosity, we have to look up and away from our own needs, our own schedules, our own feelings. In short, I think what we do is we shift our focus. Generosity requires us to shift our focus from self to God. So where do we do that, and how do we do more of that? That'd be the question. Then how do you embody joy? Joy is related to generosity, but not exactly the same thing. And I don't know about your experience, but in my experience, what some Christians call salvation doesn't appear to me to generate joy in their lives. In some faith communities, there are members, those who belong, have a sort of a self-satisfied assurance. They believe themselves to be part of an exclusive club, and that assurance of salvation is strengthened whenever they can point their fingers at other people who are not members of their club. So too many people, it seems to me, who identify themselves as followers of Jesus are angry, stingy, judgmental, and resentful, which are the opposite from joy. But Scripture says that those who worship the Lord, those who love the Lord, are marked by joy. If we're not characterized by joy, then maybe we ask ourselves, am I following Jesus? Or am I following some other Lord by mistake? Now, Christian joy doesn't mean that we can never be sad or worried or angry or resentful or depressed. There is a lot of genuine evil, and there is a lot of soul-crushing suffering in the world. No sane person could be happy all the time. I'm not talking about a Pollyanna faith. I'm not talking about whistling past the graveyard or pretending that everything's okay. I think that in Christian joy, we're talking about living our lives individually and collectively in a way that is characterized more often than not by joy. Joy when things are good, and joy when things are not good. Joy's not just being happy. I think that joy is coming to know, and to know in a deep, deep way, those two little catechism questions that we've been using all throughout Lent. Once we know, not know here, but know here and know here, that we are children of God, and that the God who made us knows us, loves us, and claims us. We belong to a God who loves us. Once we know that and live that, the result is joy, no matter the outward circumstances. Third, how do we practice presence? Sort of a buzzword in today's culture: mindfulness, awareness, presence. And by the term presence, I mean the Christian disciplines that help us focus on God and the truth of God's kingdom more than we focus on all the other things. Practically, what I mean is our ability to actually be present with one another, to see people, other people, to see events as God sees them. How do we grow in our ability to be present? Well, if confession is good for the soul, then I'll start. The opposite of presence, I think, is multitasking, which now they're saying is not even really a, it's sort of a myth that we can multitask anyway, right? So when we are sitting in a room with others, but we are attending to our phones, to the TV, to what we left undone at work, then we are not present. So the Christian virtue or the Christian practice of presence involves becoming very intentional about exactly what will take our time and attention and deciding what will not take our time and attention. So to be present to our loved ones, we have to be absent from work and chores. To be present to God, you had to choose to come here rather than Starbucks or the park. We have to be absent from worry and self-justification and fear in order to be present to God. And to be present to God, I'll tell you the other thing, I think we have got to cultivate our ability to sit in silence. You know, you can't be attentive to somebody else if you're always talking. Why would we think it's any different with God? We have to give time and space into which God and others may speak. So if our schedules are so full that we don't have time to be silent, then either our schedules need to change or we need to be honest with ourselves about what we really love. And finally, to be present, I think, involves really what becomes a quantum shift for us. I think that the shift to Christian presence is the move from God do my will to God's will be done in me. I think that's a presence shift. God do my will slowly shifts to God's will be done in and through me. This year, to encourage presence, you may not have put these together, but I hope to give you this gift. You know those couple of seconds of silence before the prayer of confession? That is a gift to you to practice presence, not to do your shopping lists. So take it, use it, let go of the things that are on your mind. Ask God to come, to allow you to be quiet enough in body and mind to practice being present in front of God. We also held 3 Tazay worship services on Sunday night during Lent. The emphasis during those services is silence, about 8 minutes of it, communion, and prayer. You know, the other practice that I'll recommend to you if presence is something that you want to embody more fully, and that is to practice a Sabbath. Who else but God looks at you and says, go home and rest. Go take time to attend to me and to those who are important to you. And as we withdraw our time and attention from work and worry and business and give it instead to what is true and good and eternal, we will be changed. We will be transformed. Now, the final virtue in the 4 was reconciliation. And of all the virtues that we focused on in September, I find that reconciliation seems to me to be the most dangerous and the most difficult and the most critical. We are not the first generation to feel this pull, this tension between allegiances to party, class, race, or clan, and an allegiance to God's kingdom and God's values, but the pull or the tension seems somehow sharper and clearer to me now than it was 20 years ago. Maybe that's just me, but I fear that you and I, everybody who calls himself a disciple of Jesus Christ, we have been called to live and to model and to work for reconciliation in the world in which we now live. It's not natural. It doesn't come easy. In September, for the elders and the deacons, I listed out some practices that I think help support the embodiment of the value of reconciliation. Some of those were, I think this is a big one, in order to embody the virtue of reconciliation, we have to establish and we have to abide by fair conflict practices. We have to fight fairly with one another. Generosity comes in there too. You know what? How we fight reveals very quickly whether our goal is reconciliation or winning. Two, to embody reconciliation, we have to balance our ministries of mercy, which are the many things that we do to give to those in need. That's what these brown paper bags are about. That is a ministry of mercy, providing food for food insecure children in our neighborhoods. We balance mercy with ministries of justice. We work to change the things that keep those children food insecure. That is why our congregation's work in that More Justice Ministry Network is important. Not easy, but important. I think a third practice is to refuse to allow ourselves or anyone the luxury of thinking that our opinions are the same thing as God's word or God's will. That, frankly, brothers and sisters, is why ongoing Bible study is so important. Because you know what happens when you study Scripture? Humility. Humility happens. And I would go so far as to say, if you're doing a Bible study and it does not generate humility in you, then you ought to turn and run, because they are studying something other than the Scripture that holds us all accountable. And then the last thing I'll say is to practice or to embody reconciliation, one of the things we can do is to cultivate our ability to see the image of God in everyone else we meet, in every other human being, so that we do not assume first that the stranger is always an enemy. Certainly there are enemies. Our task is to cultivate the ability to see the image of God in every child of God. We cannot be reconciled with those whom we have decided are already outside of God's love and grace. You know what? That was one of the motivations. This value of reconciliation was one of the motivations for inviting the mosque, Masjid As-Salam, and Imam Omar Shahid to come on three consecutive Wednesday nights so that we could talk to one another. Not because we thought we would agree, but because it is our practice, our hope, to be able to look and to understand and to sit with and to begin to see in people with whom we disagree the very image of God and to invite them to see the same in us. Scripture says, ultimately, we will be reconciled to God or we will be lost, because God's purpose is reconciliation. And the time has come for us to be better at reconciliation from our side of the divide. Friends in Christ, I hate to tell you this, but change isn't going to stop. It's not even going to slow down until the kingdom of God comes in fullness. And between now and then, our goal has to be changed more and more into the likeness of Christ. And if we refuse to work towards that goal, if we refuse that change, then we have to be honest with ourselves and ask ourselves whether or not we really want to be disciples of Christ. During one of the Today services, I read a quote from the British theologian C.S. Lewis, who describes the difficulty of living the Christian life on a day-to-day basis in a way which I find very compelling. And so I'd like to close with this. Lewis wrote, when we start to live out the Christian life. We can only do it for moments at first. But from those moments, this new sort of life will be spreading all throughout our system because now we are letting God work at the right part of us. It's the difference, Lewis says, between paint, which is simply laid on the surface, and a dye or a stain which soaks right through. Lewis says, Jesus never talked vague, idealistic gas. When he said be perfect, he meant it. He meant we have to go in for the full treatment. It's hard, but the sort of compromise after which we're hankering is even harder. In fact, it's impossible. And then he uses this wonderful image. He says, it may be very hard for an egg to turn into a bird. It would be a jolly sight harder for it to learn to fly while remaining an egg. We are like eggs at present. You cannot go on indefinitely just being an ordinary, decent egg. We must be hatched or go bad. And then he says, may I come back to what I said before? This is the whole of Christianity. There is nothing else. It is so easy to get muddled about that. Lewis says, it is easy to think that the church has a lot of different objects. Education, building, missions, holding services. The church exists for nothing else but to draw people into Christ, to make them little Christs. If they are not doing that, then all the cathedrals, all the clergy, all the missions, all the sermons, even the Bible itself is simply a waste of time. God became human for no other purpose. It's even doubtful, you know, he writes, whether the whole universe was created for any other purpose. It says in the Bible that the whole universe was made for Christ and that everything is to be gathered together in him. May it begin with us today. Now, if you know me at all, you know that I believe that one of the most reliable, time-tested ways to support transformation and change is to study Scripture. And I have asked two folks who have spent this last year doing intentional high-commitment Bible study to talk to you about how the study of Scripture has changed them, and why they think that you might be interested in doing the same. And so I'm going to invite Bud Holt and Michael Riker to come forward and to share with you their stories about Bible study in this congregation. Bud, since you're closer, I'm going to let you go first.
Good morning. I do want to be present, but I don't know if it's just me or my age. But anything longer than one sentence, I rely on my notes, so I have to read a little bit. Last fall, four of us began a class entitled Jesus in the Gospels, and this was led by Andrea. And our class had its last meeting this past week, and it's my pleasure to speak about just a few of the positive aspects of this Christian education experience. First, because we were a small group of four, each of us enjoyed the opportunity to express ourselves with questions, interpretations, share perspectives in a setting where often a special fellowship develops. And I think that really happened in our class. Also, I think that, and we all appreciated the materials that Andrea chose for us to use. The videos were very artistic, very educative. The texts included clear charting of the assigned scripture readings, highlighted comparisons in the Gospels, particularly the Synoptic Gospels, of the same or similar stories of Jesus' birth, his ministry and teaching, and his death and resurrection. Also, I think we all felt that because there were so many references and connections from the Gospels to the Torah, the prophets, and the writings of the Jewish Bible, this was a wonderful way to study the linkage between the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. Our last meeting was particularly meaningful. Andrea had prepared a celebration breakfast for us, and each of the four of us, were assigned to select at least six passages from one of the four Gospels. Okay, so we all shared this feeling that we found at least 12 to 15 at first of passages that actually did this. So the narrowing down process was the one that was really meaningful and educative, in deciding which were the most important ones. Finally, I think we all shared, and Andrea included, that this study left us with a feeling that each time one reads and studies Scripture, different meanings, new ways to see things in an educative way, new questions emerge. This gives one the feeling that the Bible is indeed the living Word of God. It will never grow old, and it will always be worthy of our further study. Thank you.
Don't worry, I got notes too. It's not your age. I need them too. So my name is Michael Riker. I've been attending Forest Lake for almost a year now, but it didn't take me long to realize that this is a church that I wanted to be a part of. And when last summer it was announced that there would be Bible study classes taking place in the fall, I figured that one of these classes would just be a great opportunity to meet people and to get involved in the church. So when I signed up for the Disciple One Bible class, I did that with that mindset. After all, I've been raised a Christian my entire life. I've gone to plenty of Sunday school classes. I've heard countless sermons. I read devotionals, and I have two different companies that send me a verse of the day on my phone. So I thought, you know, I got this thing. It's this Bible study. I'm going to meet people. That's what this is going to be, with a little bit of Bible involved. Well, it only took 1 week and one class to remove those scales from my eyes and reveal to myself not only how little did I understand the context, big picture, and complete story of the Bible, but also how incomplete some of my Bible study school stories were. I don't know how many times I and my fellow classmates said, "I don't remember that," or "I never heard that part of our story" during our discussions. Probably the biggest myth the class dispelled for me was the notion that the God of the Old Testament was very different from the God of the New Testament, or that the Old Testament was somehow no longer applicable or really had no use other than the references to Jesus in the New Testament. Each week, I learned something new and gained new insights that would not have been possible while I was getting my Bible one verse at a time, or through these small chunks on the Sunday morning sermons, or even by myself unaided. And don't get me wrong, those verse of the day things are great, and Ellen gives fantastic sermons. Yeah, I'm going to hear about it otherwise. And those things are great. They're what I call like little espresso shots for your soul. They just revitalize you and they make you feel really good. But just like our human bodies, if we only have espresso shots each morning, we're not going to be able to grow and we're not going to be able to be sustained. So now after having fed myself on something more substantial, I can feel a real difference in myself and the change is real. Can't stop it, just like Ellen says. As proof of this, I stand before you right now. I do not like public speaking. I am terrified of it, and I'd rather have read Leviticus twice than stand up here for two different services. But here I am. And when Ellen offered me to come and ask, like, "Hey, do you want to come talk?" I readily accepted. So today, my encouragement is when those Bible study classes come up again this fall, make the time in your schedule to take them. Yes, it's a long time commitment, but the incredible strength it will give you, the strong armor of God it will give you, and the confident knowledge it will give you to defend and share our faith is more than worth it, even if Ellen asks you to publicly speak twice.
Thank you guys for coming up and for talking. In the fall, we will begin Bible study again. It will be in a slightly different form. So I want to cue you to keep an eye out for small group Bible study. H3 groups, head, heart, hands. And in the fall, you'll have the opportunity to embrace that same sort of change. Thank you guys for